Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
God of every nation, Lord of all tribes, we worship you now, and do so while summoning every man under heaven to join with us in that worship. We are grateful that you have made a way for us, and are grateful that it is a way that is capable of bringing untold millions into fellowship with you. We worship you with this intention, knowing it to be your intention as well, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. As the kingdom of Christ is established and rooted in any given place, the only way this can happen is by displacing what was there before. Sometimes that previous regime is old and decrepit and is ready to relinquish its hold. These are tribes, nations, and kingdoms ready for conversion, eager for something different. Other times, the older way of doing things still has a lot of kick. They don't want to go quietly. This is the source of long and savage persecutions. An example of the latter would be the Roman Empire under the reign of Domitian. An example of the former would be that same empire under the reign of Constantine. There will be resistance in both cases, but the situations are entirely different. Another factor can be found in the attitude of the Christians. If Christians have come to believe that their only role is to figure out how to fit in, then they will always try to negotiate and settle whenever it looks like trouble. Sometimes we think the regime is fiercely resisting when it is only us being fiercely timid. There's a certain kind of Christian mind that always gives credence to some sort of the slanderous accusations that are made against the Christians, and it pleads with everyone to try to improve our testimony with those outside. But one of the central characteristics of a growing Christian community is boldness, as can be seen throughout the book of Acts. Confident groups displace uncertain ones, and if the devil cannot restore the confidence of late modern secularism, he will try to settle for tempting the Christians to join them in timidity. There are temptations that accompany boldness, such as pride and an unwillingness to be entreated, but they are not addressed by giving way to all the temptations that come out of a flaccid faith. This means that we should want to continue to be the kind of community that builds things. And in order to build things, we have to get together, we have to coordinate, we have to talk, we have to study. And that's why I would encourage you to be thinking about the parish discipleship groups. We don't just get together and think great building thoughts in generalities. We want to be specific and get our hands dirty. We want to be the kind of community that builds things. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Father, we confess the sin of trying to make your holy word relative to our circumstances. We confess that we want a relative word of holiness so that we might compare ourselves to others and do so in line with our own view of things. Father, we confess that our nation has refused to hear your absolute word, and we confess that we are afraid of an absolute holiness. Hear our prayer of confession now, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father God, we confess that when we sin at just one point, we are sinning against the entirety of your character. We ask you to forgive us for compartmentalizing what your word says, and we ask you to forgive us for this. Help us to confess rightly so that we see all our sins in the light of your infinite holiness. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Because God has established the wells of salvation for us, we have the privilege of coming to those wells and drawing the living water up. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. These are the words of God. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Father and God, maker and giver of life, we pray to you in the name of Jesus and ask you to feed us now with the words of life. We know that we cannot live apart from you and your word, and so we acknowledge our need now. Feed us, we pray, and we ask in the name of Jesus, and amen. What we've already seen as we've been considering marriage and family, that marriages are covenant entities. I've been speaking of the federal husband, federal wife, federal family now. And that comes from the Latin word for covenant, which is foedus. So a federal entity is an entity that is formed by covenant. A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is deeper, thicker, richer than a mere agreement. A covenant establishes something that is greater than the sum of the parts. The family is not established by custom, and the family is not established by legislation. God has built into the world how families are established. God has made us male and female. We come together in marriage, and God gives the gift of children. This is the work of God, and it is not subject to Congress. It is not subject to the courts. It is not subject to public opinion polls. The family is established and defined by the Word of God only. Now, what does this mean? In this text, Job does not offer sacrifices because of a feeling of guilt or to cover for parental failure. This practice of his is actually cited as an example of his righteousness. So the text doesn't say that Job was such a loser that he had to sacrifice for his kids. The Bible says that Job was righteous in what he was doing. This is an example. This is one of the things that God bragged on. This is one of the things that caused God to say, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job offering sacrifices for the possibility that his children might have sinned in their hearts is not cited as an example of Job being a loser. It is cited as an example of Job doing what a father ought to do. He does this because he knows the nature of his responsibility. But notice how far he extends his responsibility. He stands before God on account of what any of his children might have done in their hearts. And he's talking about grown children, or at least older children, children who are able to have a feast in their homes and invite their siblings and have them come over for the feast. He is talking about older children, and Job offers sacrifices for what his children might have done in their hearts. Job is not a man to make excuses. Now, this example is one of the most, I think, important examples in Scripture on this particular topic. Let me give you an example of how the family is often mistakenly conceived of. We think of the family as a social arrangement. We live in a time when the despotic state wants to grab and seize and gather power to itself in ways that they ought not to do. And so consequently, any collection of authority, any small collections of authority, what the political philosopher Edmund Burke called the little platoons, the little entities that are resistant to the encroachments of the overarching state, those little platoons are seen by the overweening state as rivals. Now, and these rivals have to be dealt with. Here's the illustration. Everybody here, every individual here, is an individual atom. You are all atoms. And the state wants an atomistic society. They want atomistic individuals detached from one another, and the reason for that is atomistic detached individuals are easier to manage and easier to control and easier to rule despotically. When these atoms form into molecules, or when they form into complex molecules, let's call the molecule the family, or the complex molecule the family, neighborhood, township, congregation, where you have atomistic individuals bonding to other atoms, and that bond is stronger than the bond that exists between them and the national government 3,000 miles away. That bond is a rival. That bond is a threat. And so consequently, one of the things that we see in the foolishness surrounding same-sex mirage and other social experiments where we're tinkering with the family is an attempt to degrade the strength, the molecular strength of a society. Societies, towns, villages, states, communities, churches are built up of families. They're built up of families. Now, that doesn't mean, and let me hasten to add, while marriage is a central player in this, that doesn't mean that if you're unmarried, you're not part of the program. Everyone is a brother or a sister or a son or a daughter or a mother or a father. We all have some sorts of molecular connections, but the center of all this has to be necessarily marriage that is fruitful, because that's where we all come from. That's how God designed society to work. Now, the enemies of the family can attack it from the outside, and idiots can attack it from within. All right, and we can destroy the molecular strength of our own family units. We can do it by husbands being dictatorial and bossy, demanding, commanding, and we can do it by wives being unsubmissive, rebellious, cantankerous, etc. You can have a combination of those two, where the sin of the one feeds the sin of the other, and each one it just spirals downward, circling the drain. The thing that I want to emphasize here, and this is the thing that particularly bronze foreheaded husbands have a really hard time getting, is this. When things are going wrong in the family, when things are going wrong in a marriage, and the husband is trying to fix it by issuing commands, when he's trying to fix it by flexing, he tries to fix it by demanding, he tries to fix it by saying, here's Ephesians 5, here's the verse that says, submit, what's your problem, can't you read? That kind of approach. It is totally antithetical to how God establishes the family. That's not how it's supposed to go. We do not have, in Scripture, we do not have a chain of command. We have a chain of submission. And it's glad, willing submission. It is not a browbeating chain of command. Notice what Job does here. Job doesn't go before the Lord with a sacrifice and say, look at me here. I showed up with my sacrifice. And I'm apparently the godly one, right? I'm the one doing well, and I don't know why my kids don't listen to me. Well, if he showed up before the Lord with his sacrifice saying, I'm the godly one, I wonder why my kids aren't listening to me, that would be why his kids aren't listening to him. That's the reason. Notice what Job is doing. He comes before the Lord, and he offers sacrifice, and he offers sacrifice on behalf of his children because of what they might have done in their hearts. Job is taking responsibility. Is your marriage a mess, husbands? Take responsibility. And don't take responsibility by going to your wife and saying, how come you're making my marriage a mess? God's holding me responsible. What's wrong with you, woman? That's not taking responsibility. Taking responsibility would be to do something like what Job does for 30 days running, where the husband or the father, my children are straying, my wife doesn't pay attention, my family's not going the way I think it ought to go, what do I do? Well, don't tell a soul, don't tell anybody except God in heaven, and for 30 days running, go into his presence, and you, in the name of Jesus, offer your prayer to God the Father in the name of Jesus, taking responsibility for absolutely everything. Take full responsibility for absolutely everything. And see if you can get 30 days doing that without your wife saying, "What happened to you?" This is transformational. What a brittle masculinity does, what an ego-driven masculinity does, is tries to take responsibility by blaming. You're the problem. If you would only, I can't believe you didn't. Blaming is the antithesis of masculinity. Blaming is the opposite of masculinity. Taking responsibility is to say, "God, you have a quarrel with my family, and you are right to have a quarrel with my family. It's in disarray. Things are not the way they ought to be. I am the one who is responsible. Please deal with me. Deal with me." And don't deal with me by making me the one who yells the loudest or tries to leverage his height and weight advantage over everybody. That's not how it works. So in this text, Job is demonstrating his righteousness. He takes responsibility for his family. And this is done in the presence of God. This is not done as a manipulative technique. If you say, "Guess what, honey, I'm going to go pray to the Lord and I'm going to take responsibility for all the things you're screwing up on." Whatever that is, it's not taking responsibility. Whatever it is, it's you maneuvering, it's you blaming, you responsibility shifting. What needs to happen is the husband and the father has to transact this business between God and himself alone, and not a peep to anybody else. Not a peep. And when you do this, you're going to see a Copernican revolution in your head. Everything is going to shift. Everything is going to turn around. And you are going to stop fault finding. You're going to stop blaming. And you're going to find out that authority flows to those who take responsibility. Authority flows to those who take responsibility. If someone does not have authority, it's because they're trying to boss instead of being ahead. All right, so many people have said, "Well, the Bible's a traditional book, and we have a traditional patriarchal structure here." Well, yes, in one sense, yes. The patriarchy simply means father rule, and it is true that in biblical societies, the fathers are the head of the household. But how do fathers rule? There's a difference between how the Gentiles lord it over one another. Jesus said, it's not to be that way among you. You're not to do it that way. Husbands are supposed to have authority. They're supposed to lead. They're supposed to take responsibility. But how do you get there? You don't get there by yelling. You don't get there by demanding. You don't get there by grasping. You don't get there by grabbing. Jesus Christ is Lord. He said, "You call me Lord." That's right and proper. And what does the Lord do? He gets down on his hands and knees and washes the disciples' feet. That's what he does. And he says, this is my model for the ambitious. Are you ambitious? Are you the kind of person who is ambitious for a family where they respect and honor and look up to you? Then you need to be, if you're a Christian, you need to be ambitious to be a servant. This is true authority, but it's true servanthood. Servant authority is not just a cliche. A true servanthood mentality is going to lead to true authority. And this is what Job is demonstrating here, and he's demonstrating it for more than just his wife. He's including his children as well. Parents frequently struggle with the issues surrounding personal responsibility because the individualism of our age has taught them to think of responsibility in either-or terms instead of both-and. But parental responsibility and the responsibility of children are not to be understood as two billiard balls which cannot occupy the same space. It is possible for a child to be responsible for his behavior. He's old enough to know better. If any of Job's children had cursed God in their hearts, who was responsible to confess that sin? They were. If they'd cursed God in their hearts, if they had sinned in that way, that was a problem with them. There was something wrong with the Adam. There was something wrong with the individual. So the fact that Job takes responsibility for the prospect that one of his kids might have done this does not absolve the kids of responsibility for the same thing. So someone in authority can say, "That's my responsibility. I'm taking that on. And when a covenantal federal head takes on responsibility, it does not release the person under authority from a sense of responsibility. Rather, it heightens their sense of responsibility. All right, because the person under authority is learning how to live responsibly and learning how to imitate. So if you grow up in a family, if you're a son or a daughter growing up in a family where your dad takes responsibility, you're not saying, oh, I can just cruise responsibility free. I can just do whatever I want because my dad took all the responsibility. That's not how it works. What happens is if dad takes biblical responsibility, which is different than taking being a doormat that everybody walks all over, if he's taking biblical responsibility before God, what that does is it models for the family what you're supposed to do. So the more the federal head takes responsibility, the more individual responsibility, the more responsible the individuals in the family become. They grow up into being the kind of adults who take responsibility themselves because that's what they've seen modeled. When the father says something like, don't blame me, I didn't do that. Ask him. He's 17. Why'd my kid do that? I don't know. Ask him. If he's pointing fingers at the people in his family that he's blaming, why should we be surprised when the cops who just talked to dad and dad said, go talk to my son, he's the one who did it. And when the cops go from the dad to the son and the son blames the people he was with, where did he learn that? Where did the son learn that maneuver? Where did the son learn to point the finger at somebody else? The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Where did you learn that trick? When a father takes responsibility and says, this is my son, I need to take responsibility before the Lord, you are far more likely, when you go talk to the person, the guilty party, you're far more likely to get that person to say, the son to say, or the daughter to say, I need to take responsibility for my action. Authority flows to those who take responsibility, and in addition to that, authority grows in the presence of those who take responsibility, and such authority is shared. So, it's not a zero-sum game. It's not as though if dad takes responsibility, he's taking it away from his wife, or if he takes responsibility, he's taking responsibility away from his children. Rather, biblical responsibility grows and flourishes. We tend to think either he is responsible or I am. Or sometimes we divide the responsibility, 50-50, like we're roommates or something, or 70-30. But it must always, we think, add up to 100. But covenants are historical and hierarchical. Responsibility of this kind does not divide, but it multiplies and ascends. Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. Does that make me feel more or less responsible to live rightly? Well, it makes me feel less guilty, less condemned, right? It makes me feel less condemned. I'm liberated by the gospel, but I don't say, if you say, well, Jesus died for me, I can go live like the devil. I can go do whatever I want. Paul says in Romans 6, how can that be? How can we who died to sin still live in it? When someone takes responsibility for us covenantally, like Jesus did on the cross, when that happens, it liberates us. It does something to us. Now, we're not told in the family and in marriage, husbands and fathers are not told to duplicate that because they can't. Jesus is the divine Son of God, and he was the perfect substitute. He took responsibility perfectly, exhaustively, and totally. We're not told to duplicate it, but we are told to imitate it. We are commanded to imitate it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we're commanded to imitate it. And we're taught that on a simple creational level, on our level, even though we can't duplicate what the Lord Jesus did, to the extent that we imitate it, similar blessings happen. And so consequently, when I take responsibility for my kids, when I take responsibility for my family, I find myself with a family full of people who take responsibility themselves because it's not a zero-sum game. It's not me taking 100% of the responsibility, and so I've got these nullities for kids who take zero responsibility. No, it's 100-100. So consequently, this is the model. Jesus Christ takes full responsibility for everything I've ever done wrong. He died for my sins. And what does this do? Does it make me an excuse maker? No, it sets me free to take responsibility and learn imperfectly as I strive to become more and more like Jesus. It sets me free to take responsibility myself. The same sort of thing happens in the family. So, responsibility of this kind, covenant responsibility, federal responsibility, does not divide, but rather it multiplies and ascends. Certain key principles are essential as we grapple to understand this. This is essential to the preservation of personhood. The assumption of covenantal responsibility by parents does not diminish the personal responsibility of each child for everything he does and thinks. Rather, it strengthens it. Beware the false dichotomy between individualism and patriarchalism. What this mode of thought enables us to do is it enables us to say of our family, we think this, we have done this other thing. We are a genuine entity before God. The covenant family is not simply a social arrangement that we cooked up. The covenant family is a real object that God sees and interacts with. Just as a chemist might be looking at a particular molecule and be able to identify that, the last name of your family, it has a reality before God. And you have individual responsibilities, but you also have molecular responsibilities. You have individual responsibilities, and you have corporate responsibilities, and your corporate responsibilities are every bit as actual, every bit as genuine as your individual responsibilities. We live in an individualistic age where everybody says, everything outside myself is simply arbitrary. I am the key ingredient. I'm the key element here. And we have had that individualism drilled into us. If you abandon that to go into the hive, if you abandon that to go into some corporate arrangement that annihilates individual responsibility, that would be bad. You're veering from one ditch on the one side of the road to the other ditch on the other side of the road. But biblical living enables you to affirm the reality of the corporate entity, the congregation, the family, the entity that you're part of, and it heightens your individual responsibility. For Christians, this is a both and proposition. Wives who submit to their husbands are more uniquely able to flourish in their responsibility than a woman who is constantly defining herself by her rebellion against her husband. So wives who submit are not swallowed up in their husband's identity. They come into their own. Husbands who take responsibility for their families are not personally annihilated. They grow into real characters, three-dimensional characters. This is not condemnation. This is liberation. As Job considered the situation, his assumption of responsibility meant that he knew exactly what he was supposed to do. This thing is hard to do, but it's not difficult to understand. This is hard to do because pride is hard to swallow. It's not difficult to understand. It is simple to understand, which is good because it's hard to do. Swallow your pride, which is hard to get down, and then stand up and do a very simple thing. What you need to do, this is not higher level calculus. This is not something that's beyond anybody, any of us here. If you're a father or a husband, go out in the backyard sometime when you're taking out the garbage or something, go out in the backyard and stand there for, this will take 30 seconds, and say to God, God, I take full responsibility for everything in my household. Now, is that so hard? Yes, it's impossible. It's impossible. But it's not impossible because it's hard to understand. What's so hard? What's so difficult to understand about that? God, it's all me. Here I am. I have nothing to plead to you except the blood of Jesus Christ. When you think of my family, I want you to think of me. I want to take responsibility. Now, the all sorts of things well up into the masculine throat and stick there. And what sticks there is, but I didn't do it. I didn't run up the charges on the credit card. I didn't talk back to, you know, I didn't do this. I didn't stay out past curfew. I didn't do that. In fact, I did all the right things. I wagged my finger and I yelled suitably loud and I did all these things and everybody ignores me. And I'm the only one in this whole scenario doing it right, including you, God. You know, I'm the only one who is noble and righteous and holy and true, because I am refusing to take responsibility for anything that anybody else has done. And God says, and you want me to do that with you? You don't want to be blamed. You don't want to take responsibility for things you didn't do. Why are you okay with Jesus taking responsibility for things he didn't do? Your salvation is dependent upon Jesus taking responsibility for things he didn't do. That's the genius of the Christian faith. That's the whole point. That's the gospel. All right, we say the most important thing that ever happened on this planet was the Messiah of God taking responsibility for things he didn't do. And then when Jesus says, okay, everybody, that's the plan. This is the game plan. You go do that. Do the same sort of thing I did. Take responsibility for things you didn't do. And you say, but that's not fair. I want my salvation, which wasn't fair, and I want to turn. We're like the servant in the parable who is forgiven a debt of $10 million, and we go out and find somebody else who owes us a quarter, and we start to choke them. That's what we're doing. What we need to understand is that this is God's strategy for liberation. This liberates you in your family. And it's not hard to understand. And when you run flat into the, when you drive straight into the brick wall of being unable to do this very, very simple thing, you have to realize that the brick wall is the brick wall of your pride. That's what it is. And only God can take that pride out. Only God can deal with it. And so what you need to do is ask God to blow apart your pride. Dismantle it. God, take me down. Whatever barrier, whatever wall I've built up in myself that makes me insistent that I not be held responsible for things that people in my family do, whatever that is, and it's monstrous and diabolical, whatever that is, I'm asking you to take it out. I want you to blow it up. I want you to bring in the bulldozers, and I want you to scrape this place clean. This is simple to understand and will be impossible to do apart from the intervening grace of God. So when you go out there and you're just to throw the garbage away and you're standing out there and you're having this spiritual struggle and your wife, you know, 45 minutes later, what happened to him? This was a simple task. And yes, part of it was simple. The other part was really, really simple. And that was humble yourself. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will lift you up. All right, this is a very simple thing, but impossible to do apart from the grace of God. And you see in this the point of unity. Apart from this kind of covenantal thinking, adversarial thinking must necessarily develop in the family. You are over there, and I am over here, and we each have our perspective. This is how adversarial thinking develops. You don't automatically think, what's happening to us? You think, why are you doing that to me? Don't you know how that makes me feel? You did this bad thing, and I feel bad, and I'm going to charge you with doing something that makes me feel crummy. My feelings are senior to outrank your right to do various things, and it's you over there and me over here. Covenantal thinking is the biblical basis for being able to say we. Now, we do this understanding the sacrifices. Job offered animal sacrifices because he lived prior to the coming of Christ. We plead the sacrifice of Christ when you do this thing, when you take responsibility for your whole family, when you take responsibility for what your kids might be thinking in their hearts. When you do this, you do this in the name of Jesus. When you pray at the conclusion of your prayer, you would say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's the fulfillment of all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. We no longer offer up the burnt offerings that Job offered. But the content of our prayer is the same. In the Old Testament, when you wanted to pray for God to bless your household and family for the coming year, you would go to the tabernacle, you'd bring a bull or a goat, you'd present this sacrifice to God, and then you would pray, and the sacrifice would be offered up as a proleptic looking forward as a way of looking forward to the coming of the Christ. You would pray, God, please bless my household this year, and I am offering this sacrifice as a reminder to myself that the Messiah has not yet come. Now that the Messiah has come, you come into the presence of God, and the content of your prayer should be exactly the same as the Old Testament saints' prayer was. We should pray the same thing. We should pray for the same things. We should pray along the same lines, but we don't offer an animal sacrifice. We say, meaning from the heart, in Jesus' name we pray this. We pray in Jesus' name. We plead the sacrifice of Christ as accompaniment to our prayer, but the content of our prayers, taking responsibility, should be exactly the same. So this is not a setting aside of the sacrifice of Christ. This is what the sacrifice of Christ is all about. This is what God is seeking to teach us how to do. This is what we need to learn how to do. So how do we apply this? Every doctrine lives as it is applied and in no other way. Obedience. This is simply a question of having an obedient mind. This is not a technique. This is not a technique. Americans love techniques. They love three steps to this and 12 steps to that and seven keys to unlocking, you know, whatever it is. We like one, two, three, four. We think like we are an engineering type people, and we like problems and formulas that will, if you just do this, it doesn't matter what your heart is, it doesn't matter the condition of your heart, doesn't just do these things and it's going to happen for you. Well, this is not a technique. It's a mind of wisdom. Wisdom is not canned. Responsibility cannot be freeze-dried. Distinguish application from mindless conformity. You can't just simply go out and plug and chug. You can't just do it regardless of where your heart and mind is. You have to do it in obedience. You have to be responding to the call of God. You have to be responding to the authority of His Word. It's a matter of obedience, and obedience is personal. Obedience is personal. Decision making. After a decision is made, then the entire family can say, for example, we are doing thus and such. This is only possible because we decided to do it. The fact that the decision was made through the covenant head does not affect that unity. If my head decides to go somewhere, my feet go too. If the head decides to go, then the feet go. If the head decides to go and do things, if the head says, we're going to go do this, and then the feet and the body go over here, what is that? Well, let's acknowledge right at the top that that's a problem, right? If the head says north and the body says south, if the head says east and the body says west, there's a problem. And the head can't solve the problem, and this is the key to this whole thing. The head can't solve the problem by turning and yelling at the body, what's the matter with you? You can't do that. That's the antithesis of understanding what this message is about. The head, when the head decides to go this way and the body decides to go that way, the head must say, not what's the matter with you, but God, how can I take responsibility for this? And the unwillingness that many heads have to say those simple words is the reason the head and the body go in opposite directions. God, what would you have me learn? What responsibility would you have me take on? How may I imitate Job in this? This is all before the Lord. I alluded to this earlier. The best place to put these truths into practice is right where Job put it into practice. Job put it into practice in his prayer life. The best place to put this into practice is in your prayer life, and I would say initially, nowhere else. This should not come into your conversations. This should not come, because our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and it's very, very easy for us to try to turn this into a manipulative trick. If it's just you and God, and the only place you bring this up is between you and God, and you're doing business between you and God, and you're taking responsibility between you and God, and that's the only place it comes out, whatever else it is, it's not manipulative. Whatever else it is, you're not playing the violin. Whatever else it is, you're not trying to trick people into paying more attention to you. Notice that Job did not use his covenantal understanding as a foundation for nagging. He did not show up at the kids' places saying, "Now you all know how responsible I feel." He sacrifices before the Lord, and he stands before the Lord. And this is what believers can do, right? We believe in God. We believe that he is real. We believe that he is the living God. We believe that when we talk to God, we are actually doing business. We are actually doing business on a more profound level than in anything else we do. When I pray, I am doing something in the world. We think, well, if I take an object in the world and I move it from here to here, I can see that what I did had that effect. And we feel oftentimes that when we pray, we're just talking to the ceiling. And we don't feel like we're moving anything. We don't feel like we're accomplishing anything. We don't feel like we're getting anywhere. Well, oftentimes, it's because of how we pray. God, please bless America, and please do a number of nondescript generic things such that I will never be able to tell whether or not you've answered my prayer is the kind of prayer that does bounce off the ceiling. The kind of prayer that is just so vague and gaseous that there's absolutely no way to tell if God has answered your prayer, yeah, that's a problem. But when you're actually saying something to God, when you're actually verbalizing something, here's the difference. There are two kinds of prayers that we are reluctant to pray. We are reluctant to pray very specific prayers that we know are not in the will of God, all right? Very specific, because we like the gaseous, vapory ones. But if we said, "Lord, I would like 3 Lamborghinis, and red ones, and a garage to put them in, and I would like the basement to have 10 freezers, all of them full of cookie dough ice cream. And I'd like this by Friday." That's a very specific prayer. James says you pray and you ask and you do not receive because you ask when you ask amiss, and you're praying specifically that you may spend it on your lusts. Right? So you're praying self-centeredly. And so we know that that's bad form to pray that way. It's bad form to pray for 3 Lamborghinis because we're afraid, rightly afraid, that God would say no. Right? We're afraid that God would say no. But there's another kind of specific prayer that we avoid. And that's the specific prayer that we avoid because we're afraid that God would say yes. "Lord, I know that I'm an impatient man, and I know that I need patience, and I'm asking you to give me a series of trials this week so that I may grow in patience." Now, why does that stick in your throat? Because you say, if I prayed that way, I know God, I know what he's like. He would send me those trials, and then I'd have to be patient. He would say yes. He would say yes. Now, when you're struggling with this, this is all before the Lord, when you're struggling with these things, and you say, "I'm reluctant to pray this way," it's not because you're afraid that you're talking to the ceiling. It would be the kind of prayer that perhaps for the first time in many months, perhaps the first time in years, you're not talking to the ceiling. Perhaps for the first time you're saying, "God, would you please mess up my life? Would you please unsettle everything? Would you please enter into my marriage and into my family disruptively? Would you unsettle my complacency? Would you knock down all my masculine, brittle ego? Would you just stomp on it?" And you say, I can't pray that. He might.
Amen.
About time we had an amen for that. What we need to do is understand that when we pray this way, when we come to God this way, this is the sort of prayer that he will not despise. This is the sort of prayer that he will honor. If you say, "Lord, mess up my family according to your word," he's going to do it. He is going to do it. And you're going to start seeing things shake up, shake down. You're going to start seeing all sorts of things happen. And you say, "But I wanted my complacent, disobedient marriage. I wanted my complacent, disobedient family. I wanted my go-to-sleep setup to continue on. And I didn't want radical Christianity, radical discipleship, radical taking responsibility to come in and have this effect. Let me give you just a couple of examples of this sort of thing, very concrete examples. These are the only examples. They're just samples. You can go virtually anywhere in your family's life and find examples. Anti-covenantal, pietistic thinking works this way. I caught my son using porn. That's not how we taught him. He should know better. How could he? All right? Where you blame, you accuse, you demand. I can't believe that after all we took you to church and we did this and I had the talk and all of this stuff. I did what I should do. Now look at you, you loser. You failed to do your part. That's anti-covenantal thinking. How could he? Covenantal thinking works this way. Father, it looks as though lust has a foothold in our home. We come before you in the name of Jesus to confess our responsibility in this. That's what's happening. You think in terms of unities. You think in terms of the covenantal solidarity. And as you do this, you're teaching your kids to do the same. If for 2 cents you will veer off and start blaming other people. Take another simple example, and this would not have to do with anything moral like pornography. Let's say you're deciding whether or not to drive this way to go to this restaurant, or you're in a big city. Should we go to this restaurant that we really like, or go to that one that we really like? And you have this discussion with your wife, and the kids are chiming in from the back seat, and you've got conflicting views, but you have to have dinner somewhere, right? The decision has to be made, and if it were put up for a vote, it would be a tie vote. Somebody's got to decide. Somebody's got to make the decision. Now, let's say that the husband decides to go to the restaurant that his wife wants to go to and that half the kids want to go to, and he doesn't go to the restaurant that he wanted to go to. And then, they get there, and the restaurant that the others wanted to go to is closed, all right? It's closed. And a big sign out front says that the other restaurant, the one they didn't go to, is having a big special, and family's welcome, and 3 for the price of 1. And so it's some ludicrous, and it could be any one of these things. Where do we go on the picnic or not? It's going to rain, and rains on the picnic, or the restaurant's closed, or anything like that. If they get to the restaurant and the restaurant's closed, and the husband wheels on the wife and says, "That's just what I was afraid of." And she's thinking, "So why didn't you say so?" How these quarrels go, right? If he says, "You're to be blamed because we did it your way, and look what happened. Look where we all are, 30 miles away and still hungry." If he blames her, that's anti-covenantal thinking. Why? Because he's the one that made the decision. He's the one that went there. He's the one that drove there. He's the one that made the decision. In a godly home, the wife would say, "Oh, honey, I'm sorry. I should have remembered that they would have been closed." And he says, "Oh, no, this is just the way it goes. I'm the one that just decided. We all talked about it, and I made a decision, and here we are. This is my call. This is my responsibility." Now, that's a trivial example, is it not? But why, for so many men, is that trivial example such a mountain to climb? Because the mountain is the mountain of pride. The mountain is the mountain of ego. The mountain is the mountain of brittle masculinity. Jesus Christ did not operate that way. And when we imitate Jesus Christ, what happens is we decide to do it. We defer to the family wishes. We decide to go that way. Everything goes wrong. And the person who takes responsibility takes responsibility and says, "No, this was my call. This is what we did, and I don't think, and then when, this is a good example, a good time for teaching the kids, because this way of thinking does not come naturally to the human heart, right? And some of the squabble breaks out in the back seat between the kids. You did, and the dad says, no, don't blame one another. Blame me. The responsibility is mine." That's a trivial thing. It's a light thing. It's a little thing, and it's everything. That's the situation. That's the way it is. That's how God created us to function. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you would watch over us. I pray that you'd bless us. I pray that you'd keep our eyes on what we ought to be doing in this. I pray that you teach us what covenantal solidarity actually is, what it looks like, what it tastes like, what it feels like. And Father, I pray that you'd establish this way of thinking in our homes, in our marriages, and I pray that you'd do this because we ask in Jesus' name. Although your soul is not a body, it nevertheless has eyes, hands, and a mouth. I'm speaking here of more than the eyes, hands, and mouth that it possesses through possessing your actual physical body. No, the Bible teaches that you can see without physical eyes, hold without physical hands, and eat apart from a physical mouth. Paul prays that the Ephesians would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. He wants this so that they might grasp with spiritual hands what was theirs in Christ Jesus. And when we partake of one another in love, we are eating life, but not physically. This ability is called faith. Faith would be the two eyes of the soul, discerning Christ when and where he is offered. Faith would also be the two hands of the soul, enabling you to receive Christ as offered. Faith is the mouth of the soul, making it possible for you to feed on him to the satisfaction that brings life. You come here, body and soul, but you come here so that both body and soul might partake. Bread is offered to you, you see it, you reach out your hand, and you put it to your mouth. This is to teach you that your soul is to do the same thing. But where your eyes see bread, your spiritual eyes are to see Christ. Where your hands hold bread, your spiritual hands are to hold Christ. Where your mouth tastes bread, your spiritual mouth tastes Christ. The same thing is true of the wine. So come, see with your soul, take with your soul, eat and drink with your soul. Your ability to do this is found in the gift of faith. God equips us by his grace to commune with him. He gives us what we need in order to receive him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this: the greatest thing ever done in the history of our planet was the Lord Jesus becoming small. The greatest thing was Jesus becoming small, becoming an infant, becoming a child, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant. And we as Christians are commanded to imitate that. When we become small, we become great. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.